you for coming. We are in the series on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. Occasionally today you will see me cut my ear because I have problems yet again with this eardrum. As many of you know, when it burst some time back, it burst in five places and it's never healed correctly. And so occasionally when the weather changes, I get this reverberation, which is an absolute pain in the ear. Sorry? Yes, absolutely. And so it's not easy. And so by cupping it, it seems to minimize the problem. But we have had seven lectures in this particular series. And look, let me say this at the very beginning. In no way, and I say this to everybody who's listening to this recording as well, in no way, by exposing the problems that exist in the present New Testament Codex, am I minimizing a person's personal faith in Yeshua as Lord, or even in Jesus as Lord. I'm not doing that. But my attitude is that if we really want to worship God in spirit and truth is right knowledge, then we need to approach God from a respect point of view, to the degree that we will want to read his word and understand his word in the context of the way Yeshua presents it in grace. That's where I'm coming from. I always come from that perspective. And, today is the Shabbat. And it happens to be the seventh day of the week, because that's what the Sabbath is. And indeed, one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, is all about the Sabbath and observance of that day. Now, I have kept the Shabbat, I've kept the Sabbath most of my life. I'm quite glad that I have done so. But there was a period of time, from about 1973 through for well over a decade, that I ditched it. Because I came to an understanding that the law was no longer necessary for salvation. And you know what? That's correct. The law is not necessary for salvation. So I took that lead and I lived my life as I wanted to live it, finally, after being in too many strictures. And it took an angel in a dream pointing to the fourth commandment. And when I woke up, it was indelible in my mind. There it was. And I thought, I better do something about this. So we did something that we needed to do. It was called repent. So I repented of it. And we've been observing the Sabbath ever since. But during that period of time when I had let it go, we had trial after trial after trial after trial with no way out. Hear me. No way out. But when I started to reobserve it, we had trial after trial after trial after trial with salvation at the end of it, with deliverance. It's rather interesting. I don't care if somebody keeps the Sabbath or doesn't keep the Sabbath. I couldn't care less. I don't care if someone's out there committing adultery or not committing adultery. I don't care less as long as it's not with her. I don't care about these things. Why? Because salvation is between you and God. It's a personal thing. Your life in Messiah is between you and God. All right? Now, if it overflows into relationship in the ecclesia, oh, well, then I might sort of take a stand, all right, about those things. But not in an individual situation. I won't do it. I never have. It's like people who leave the ecclesia. I've been criticized for years because I don't chase them. I let them go. Why? Because I value their freedom in Messiah. I value their freedom. And I will not interfere with their choices in relation to the freedom they exercise in Christ. I won't do it. So I don't care if it's the most a wonderful person I've ever loved in my life. I will not chase those people. If the rabbits had walked out tomorrow, now not from the marriage, but for she's looking at me horrified, but away from this work and ministry, I wouldn't chase her, because you see, salvation depends on God in that person's life, not Lazar and Gosling. At least one person agrees. I can see him with it, enthusiastically nodding his head, because you see, this is what grace is all about. And I've been told, well, you know, this is so wrong, because Yeshua himself gave a parable about the 99, you know, the 100 sheep. There was 99, one went astray, and he went after until he found that and brought it back to the flock. Hey, woo, 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 that's all about Yeshua. That's all about the Savior. That's all about, you know, God Almighty. And so, but it's all about sheep anyway, yes. Thank you.
Sheep that went astray.
The sheep that went astray. But that's not my job. That's not my job to be that Savior. I'm not that person's Savior. And I've always made that very clear. But some people do leave, and then when I don't chase them, they go, you don't love me anymore. Rubbish! I just honor that person's salvific freedom in grace. So I have entitled this, don't even know why I mentioned that, I have entitled this particular lecture, Overwriting of the New Testament Codex, Changing Sabbath Texts to Sunday Texts. And it's a most important thing to realize that that the Messianic believers in the first century knew how to observe the Shabbat. They were Jews, after all. And but interestingly enough, the early Gentile believers also observed the Sabbath day, because the Messianic movement was predominantly a Jewish movement to begin with. And but now we have evidence that that period of time that we call Saturday, was a day of rest, not just for the Jews, but for the entire Roman Empire. And this is a fact that has been overlooked by scholars of every ilk and persuasion, whether they are Jewish or Christian or who knows what else. It's been overlooked. But no business was conducted in the Roman Empire on Saturn's day. And we even carry the tradition of Saturday from Saturn. All right? That's where it came from. It was a day dedicated to Saturn. And the early Roman, pagan Romans, kept that day in honor of Saturn. And one of the arguments by antinomians against the keeping of the Sabbath day is the fact that if you look through the New Testament, and they've got a point here, when you look through, you read the epistles of Paul or James or Peter or John, you don't find any reference to how slaves should behave on the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Protestant scholars say, therefore, it is evident they weren't keeping the Sabbath day, therefore they were keeping the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. That's how they look at it. But now we realize that you wouldn't find anything in the New Testament about how slaves were to keep the Sabbath in relation to their masters, because their masters were Romans, and the Romans were not doing any business anyway on the Sabbath day, on what they called Saturn's day. So, you know, the argument is fallacious and nonsensical. So the second argument against the Sabbath amongst the Protestant scholars is that there is no mention of the Sabbath commandment anywhere in the New Testament Codex. And you know what? They're right again. There's no mention of the Sabbath commandment in the New Testament. But, you know, there are some very fine ministers in pulpits around the world. There really are. Very fine ministers, but they don't know their left hand from their right hand in some of these cases. They're like the Assyrians to whom Jonah was sent. And God says, you know, I'm not going to condemn these Assyrians because they're like little children. Now some of these pastors are very, very sincere men, and they've been convinced that the seventh day of the week is now done away and been replaced by a Sunday, the first day of the week, because there's New Testament evidence that this is how it was in the first century. But there are also other ministers in pulpits, and the Robertson and I know a few of them, and they are sinister. These people are sinister because they know the truth of the matter, and they still want their people in traditional bondage to Sunday observance for a number of reasons. I find those people to be equated with liars. They're liars who occupy a position in the pulpit, and they're devious. It is true that the commandment itself is not repeated in the New Testament Codex. It's quite true that that's the case. It didn't need to be, because as I said, They were in the first century Roman world, and the whole Roman world was observing Saturn's day anyway. But secondly, the Sabbath is mentioned in the pages of the New Testament Codex more than 5 dozen times. It's mentioned more than any other commandment of God. Not as the commandment, but it's mentioned as the Sabbath all the way through the New Testament. And when we properly translate the Greek term miaton sabbaton, or miaton sabbaton, as first day of the week, we are doing God a disservice. And I'm going to come to explain this in a second. If you look at Romans 1:25, we find that liars in the pulpit was not an exclusive occurrence in our day and age. Because if you look at Romans 1:25, Paul is writing in Romans 1 about a particular group of people in Alexandria in Egypt. And these people were philosophers. And they were very, very deviant in a sexual way. But when I say in a sexual way, I will qualify that. This cult was engaged in all kinds of bestiality. All right? So, having said that, he writes that these people in verse 25 exchanged. Now, if you've got the word changed in your translation, get your biro and just put EX in front of it, because that's what the Greek term means in English. Who exchanged the truth of God into a lie. Right? They exchanged it. In other words, they already had the truth of God. They had it. And then they exchanged it for something that wasn't true. And this was way back in the first century. And he says they worshipped and served the creature more than, and the word can mean creation, more than the Creator, who is indeed blessed forever. And he was so emphatic about what he had just written, he says, Amen. He says, Amen to myself. He says, I absolutely agree with what I just said. Well, hello. I mean, I'm glad he did. I mean, I wouldn't be saying Amen after every positive affirmation that I ever made. It would make me look like an idiot. But that's all right. In the first century, that was cool. They did exchange the truth of God for a damnable lie. And, of course, we have today a whole church, worldwide church, all around the world, a global church, a universal church, observing Sunday as God's specific day for worship and spiritual recreation. And really, these people need to repent of their blatant dishonesty and come clean, right? And just admit, we have been in rebellion toward the living God, who rules the heavens and who rules the earth. And we need to repent before him. Well, it all revolves around the time when Yeshua rose from the dead. That's the whole point of the first day of the week. So we ask the question, when did Yeshua rise from the dead? If we can solve that, we solve the problem of miaton sabbaton. All right? I want you to turn around. Well, you can turn around if you want to. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, some of you will have heard this many, many times, because I've spoken on it over the years many, many times. But Peter even wrote letters where he said to his people, I'm not telling you this because you don't know. I'm telling you this because you do know and you need to be reminded. So if we have a look at the Gospel of Luke, the Synoptic Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and look at verse 54. If you look at verse 53, well, look, why don't we look at verse 50? Why don't we read the whole book of Luke? Verse 50. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, a good man and a just man. And the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of the Sanhedrin. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Yeshua. And he took it down. So Pilate said, yeah, sure, go for it. So he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was cut out of rock, in which never man before had laid. And that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew on. All right? What's the timing? It's around about mid-afternoon. The Sabbath is drawing on. That means that the day is ending, another day is dawning, because in the Hebrew or the Jewish thought form, the dawning of a day is not when the sun comes up, it's when the sun goes down. I want you to remember that, keep that in mind. It's very important as we progress in our understanding. So Yeshua was dead in the mid to late afternoon, and the Sabbath was drawing on. Now, according to the other Gospels, Yeshua was nailed to a cross or a tree. Very likely it was a tree, because it's very difficult, as John says in his Gospel, for all three criminals to have been on the same, on the one staros. Now, if it was a pole, like the JW say, how do you get three people nailed to one pole in the ground? That's just a ludicrous nonsense. And if it's a cross, you've got people hanging off one cross, because it says the one staros in the Greek in John. So if you've got three people hanging off the one cross, that's very messy and very difficult to be able to properly appreciate. So it was a tree. It was a tree. And the Romans took delight in using trees as the historical record shows. They would just take a lump of wood and they would nail that person's hands to that wood up on the branches of a tree. And you know, it wasn't... Sorry?
Well, the tree was more handy than...
Very handy. Very handy. Very handy. Where they did this with Yeshua was an orchard, it says, all right, in the Greek. A garden or an orchard. So there were trees everywhere, so they just took advantage of that. And of course, if the others that were nailed to that same tree were nailed to that same tree, as the record of John says, then clearly that would explain how one staros, and in the second century the word staros was also allowable for tree. It's rather interesting. Yes?
As the Torah says, cursed be he that is hung on the tree.
The tree.
But it seems that even before Israel, it's common, well, common practice in the ancient world that a criminal would be hung on a tree, and the Hebrew word is tree, not anything else, but
yes,
that seems to be something that even that they seem to have known. You look at all the depictions, the Assyrians and so forth, they did that. All of them seem to do
the Canaanites
thing
as well.
Everyone seemed to think crucifixion was a really big...
It was a common way of torture as death.
Yeah.
And intriguingly, the Romans, when they did crucify their victims... You know, we have this standard view of, you know, there's the nails out, the hands out here and the feet together. Oh, no, they did all kinds of strange things. They would get a foot and nail it through an arm and have a person dangling in the most obscene position, all naked, of course, or cripple or drag their feet up behind them and nail them right through. It was awful.
Make people afraid.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. And again, the Greek word for tree is xylon. And that, of course, is what is used in the New Testament, where it says, you know, cross here, cross there, cross somewhere else. It's usually xylon that's mentioned, which is a tree. And in the second century, even early Catholic writers spoke of the crucifixion tree. And one writer even talks about the tree blossoming after Yeshua was taken down from it, which I find rather interesting. But he was nailed to that tree about 9 a.m., on the preparation day before the Sabbath day. And he died about 3 p.m. that afternoon when all the sheep were being slaughtered for the Passover, which was coming. Now, if our Lord Yeshua, who said that he would be dead like Jonah 3 days and three nights, if he died on a Friday afternoon and was resurrected on a Sunday morning, well, you've got Friday evening, Saturday evening, well, there's two nights, then you've got Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. It's not even a whole day, so you've got two nights and 2.5 days that he was in the tomb. But he said he was going to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, so you've got a problem with the part with the Friday, Sunday
it's
story.
Not even that, it's only about 36 hours.
Well, it's 36 hours instead of 72. So, you know, I don't think the Lord was a liar. And he said he was going to be in the heart of the earth for all that time. He meant it. So.
And that's why it's recorded there that the tomb was hewn out of the rock, because it wasn't some tomb made of cement and put together by man.
It was hewn out of the very ground.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So he was in the ground.
Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. Still was in the ground. Intriguingly too, that if he was going to be resurrected 3 days and three nights after his crucifixion, then if he died at 3 p.m. on a preparation day, then 3 days and three nights later he would be raised from the dead about the same time that he died in the afternoon. You all following this?
Yeah.
Say yes.
Yeah.
Yes, good.
Monday afternoon. If
it was a Friday, it would have been Monday afternoon. Yes. Yeah. All right. So, in fact, when you look at Mark, if you have a look at the Gospel of Mark, and have a look at Mark 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, the women come, it says, very early after his crucifixion. And it says in verse 6, a young man who was sitting in the tomb, he says, "Don't be scared. You seek Yeshua the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is already risen." Now, if they're coming at the end of the Sabbath, right? As the sun begins to set at the end of the Sabbath, he's already gone, proving again that Yeshua rose from the dead on the day that he saved you. All right. So he'd already risen from the dead. Now, keep in mind this. When the women who attended Yeshua at Golgoth, if the crucifixion had taken place on a Friday, which is the traditional view, as the churches teach, they could not have gathered or purchased the spices, the ointments, the perfumes for the burial until the next non-Sabbath day. All right?
Yeah.
They couldn't have done it on Shabbat. So, if he died on the Friday afternoon and was buried at that time, and then you had the Sabbath from Friday evening through to Saturday evening, then it had to have been Saturday evening that the women were finally able to go and purchase the perfumes, the ointments, and all of that. And remember, it was already dawning toward the next day in the evening, I'm talking about. The dawn in Hebrew is the evening, not the morning. It was already dawning toward the start of the Sabbath when he was killed by the spear thrust. All right? So they would have had to return to the tomb to work through Saturday night prior to a Sunday morning resurrection. But you don't find them coming on Friday, on Saturday evening, and then going all the way back home, and then coming all the way back in the morning as the sun rose to see that Messiah had risen from the dead. The story begins to contradict. I remember many years ago there was a dear gentleman, a Baptist minister down in Hurstville in Sydney, and he was talking about some of these issues. And when I explained these points, he wept. Now, he was an elderly gentleman, but he had all his faculties. He didn't have Alzheimer's or anything, but he wept. He said, "I've been deceived." I just took him gently by the hand and said, "Yes." "Yes, you have." And he became a supporter for quite a while before he died. But interestingly enough, he could see the truth and repented of it, of that nonsense. So, even though they had to return to the tomb to work through Saturday night prior to a Sunday morning resurrection, it is a woman called Miriam, who happened to be the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Well, Miriam is Mary. she would have had to travel back to Bethany. Now, that's quite a distance. If you get a map of the ancient area of Judea, and you have a look at where Bethany is situated from where Yeshua was crucified outside the temple on the Mount of Olives, she would have had to travel all the way to Bethany for a special reason and come all the way back. What was that special reason? Have a look at John 12. John chapter 12. And this makes it just an absolute nonsense. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's go up to verse 1. Yeshua, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, also lived. There they made him a dinner. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Miriam a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Yeshua, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. All right, so there's the act that's occurring. Look at verse 7. Then said Yeshua, leave this woman alone. She has, against this day of my burying, has she kept this. Now, this is what's been overlooked by scholars. But it stood out to me as I read it. Yeshua was saying, you are using this now, put it aside. Don't use it all, keep it aside for when I'm dead. So, intriguingly enough, the Lord's given her a command to put this stuff aside for when he dies. Use it then. Which I think is a rather fascinating insight. Because it's an often overlooked fact in this entire traumatic scenario. So, that would have been quite a trip. And work was and is forbidden on Shabbat, and travel was limited by the regulation concerning the Sabbath day's journey. So, we have a major problem for those who believe in a Friday crucifixion, Sunday morning resurrection. But these are the facts they overlook. But if you look closely at the Greek, the writer, Mark, doesn't actually mention Sunday morning at all. Once again, turn over to Mark 16 again. Have a look at this. And again, I'm going through, these are basic fundamentals. And if we really appreciate fundamental lectures, we need to be able to use these to bolster our faith in our belief in the truth of the biblical revelation, as well as be able to use it in evangelism with others. So if you have a look at Mark 16, verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, all right, when is the Sabbath passed? Well, when the sun goes down. Miriam Magdala, or Magdalene, and Miriam, the mother of James, and Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early, now notice this, at the dawning of the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre. Now notice, at the rising of the sun. Now please look at that. Look at this. This indicates Sunday morning. Indicates Sunday morning. But the first thing I want you to do is realize it doesn't actually mention Sunday morning. And I'm going to show you why in a second. Now I know I'm leading you along here, but it's for a purpose. Turn with me now, bearing that in mind, have a look at Matthew chapter 28. Because this all, what I just said, seems to contradict what I said earlier in favor of the Friday-Sunday tradition. However, I'm not wrong, and you'll see why in a second. So if you go to Matthew 28, verse 1, it says this. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and that seems to be Sunday, came Miriam Magdalene and the other Mary, or Miriam, to see the sepulchre. All right? So it basically agrees with what Mark has written. But again, the text for first day of the week is mia ton sabbaton. That's what it says. Now, Dr. Marshall, in his Greek text, Nestle's Greek text, acknowledges that it means on the Sabbath. It does not mean on the first day of the week. To have the phrase mia ton sabbaton as the first day of the week, you have to alter one, the first day of the week, to read first, insert day, where it doesn't even appear, then change Sabbaths, plural, to week, singular. That's what you've got to do. That's what you've got to do. The women came to the tomb late on the Sabbath, and Yeshua had already risen from the dead. We read that before. If Yeshua had in fact been crucified not on a Friday, but on a Wednesday that year, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover period, he would not have risen until very late on Saturday afternoon. Now, this is significant. Amos was talking earlier today about Leviticus and the Torah and all of that. Exodus is also Torah, and the phrase between the two evenings is a most important phrase to appreciate. If you have a look at Exodus 12:6, you'll find that the term between the two evenings is very, very apt to the time when Yeshua rises from the dead. As it says in Exodus 12:6, let's go up to verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, that's the first month, Nisan, or Abib, in the 10th day of this month, take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, this is the Passover lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls in the house. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from among the sheep and from among the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now Yeshua was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. That's the Passover day. That's the Passover day. The Passover day was never a Sabbath day. It is simply a semi-holy day. But Yeshua also made his entry into Jerusalem on the 10th day. So again, you'll find here this correlation of messianic fulfillment in the Passover lamb expectations. And it says, and the whole assembly, verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. Now, you might just have in your Bible, in the evening. That's wrong. In the Hebrew it says, between the two evenings. So the first evening, according to Philo Judaeus in his 10 festivals, he says the first evening is when you go outside and you see, maybe about noon or between noon and 2 o'clock, you'll see the moon rise. And that's the first evening. And then the next evening is when the sun goes down. So you've got two evenings in one afternoon. So between the evenings is when you had to kill the Passover lamb. 3 o'clock. Okay, when did Yeshua die? According to the gospel writers, 3 o'clock. So again, the fulfillment of Yeshua in the Passover expectations is precise. Now, bearing that in mind, early non-canonical manuscripts, okay, these are scriptures that were not included in the Bible, speak of Christ partaking of the Passover Last Supper with his disciples on a Tuesday evening, not a Thursday night. Tuesday evening. And you'll find that recorded in the Syriac version of the scriptures, which is the Didascalia, or Didascalia. You will find that that was in line, the Tuesday evening Passover was in line with the Essene tradition. So, intriguingly, the Didascalia also still mentions a Friday crucifixion, but the very fact that they have a Tuesday evening tradition incorporated into their scripture shows that it does predate the idea of a Thursday night Passover celebration. Victorinus, he died about 304. He was a bishop of Patal. He also concurs with the Tuesday evening Last Supper. According to Professor Trachmer, the formation of the Gospel according to Mark, which he wrote in 1975, he says Mark's Gospel does too. And the celebrated Dr. Salnier, who was assistant professor of sacred scripture at Newman Theological College in Edmonton, says the Tuesday evening tradition would appear to be more antique than the Thursday evening tradition. All right, so Tuesday evening, Yeshua sits down and has his Last Supper with his disciples. Wednesday, he's crucified. Intriguingly, Professor Torrey, now have you ever heard of R.A. Torrey? A lot of people do not like this man. I'll put his name up here. You can have a have a look at the, you can Google it and find out why people didn't like him. But he was a celebrated scholar in Protestant tradition. But he came out, and the reason they don't like him, he came out and said, "We've been fooled, fellas. This whole Friday, Sunday thing, this is not biblical." And he held to a Wednesday crucifixion and a Sabbath resurrection. Now, he was a Protestant. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Protestant. He wasn't Messianic at all. But he was respected. And he was not hoodwinked at all about this tradition. He rejected the thing outright. And this is rather interesting. Because early Messianic believers held to it. And also in the 18th and 19th century, Seventh-day Baptist churches believed in the Wednesday crucifixion, Sabbath resurrection. And it could go right back into the Middle Ages for all we know, their understanding. The Roman Catholics themselves, and I don't know why Protestants are like this. Protestants don't ask Catholic priests anything. They say, "Oh no, you can't believe a Catholic priest." Well, you know what? I'll tell you something that you can believe about Catholic priests. Catholic priests are the first to admit that they changed the Sabbath to Sunday. No doubt about it. They don't say, "Oh, it's in the Bible that it was changed." No, they say, "No, it's not in the Bible. We did it." The Roman Catholic Church changed it, and all the Protestants have been following Mother Church ever since. Now, they're very open about it. But Protestants will have you scurrying through the New Testament trying to find evidence for Sunday being Saturday being changed to Sunday. It's fascinating. I just sit back and laugh. When I was in the AOG, we had a very fine lecturer who came to us, and he'd never met anybody like me, and I'm saying that with humility. He said it publicly. He said, "Gosling," he said, "you are a real worry to me." And this is all because I could quote scripture and show him where, what I believed and why I believed it. And he said, "You've really got me concerned about this whole Friday crucifixion, Sunday morning resurrection." He said, "You really got me worried about it." And he said, as far as Catholics admitting that, he said, "Yeah, I've known that for a long time, that they changed it. But," he said, "I never saw that we were actually following them." Amazing. Really? So,
Christmas, Easter?
Yeah, everything. You name it. You name it. I've got a book on my shelf. Nigel Lee, he wrote it in 1966. It's called The Covenantal Sabbath. And he belongs to the Lord's Day Observance Society of London. And he does backflips, he does gymnastics, he does yoga steps to try and show from the New Testament that the apostles changed the Sabbath to Sunday. He's just an amazing... If he could fly, he would. You read it with humour. You just read it and you go, "I don't believe this stuff." But nevertheless, Catholic scholars admit that they changed Saturday to Sunday worship. And they're very, very vocal about saying you can look all the way through the New Testament. If you're looking for any scriptures to prove that, you won't find them, because they said we did it. So, mia ton sabbaton appears on 8 occasions in the New Testament codex. Mia ton sabbaton. It should be translated on the Sabbath. That's what it means. On the Sabbath. Or on one of the Sabbaths. You can't get Sunday out of it. You can't get first day of the week out of it. As I said, it simply means on the Sabbath or on one of the Sabbaths. As I said, to get the first day of the week out of that phrase, you've got to literally alter one to read first, insert day where it doesn't appear, doesn't exist, change Sabbath, plural, to read week, singular. Yet they did it, and translators have followed on ever since. They've never stopped and said, "Wait a moment, something's wrong here." Now, way back in the 60s, in the 1960s, I wrote to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I said, "Please explain why, if you keep the seventh-day Sabbath, why you are not using this argument about mia ton sabbaton." And they wrote back saying, "Oh, well, because it means the first day of the week." These days, they have scrupulously taken from my writings on this, and now they believe that the expression mia ton sabbaton means on the Sabbath. One of their sites uses even one of my terms in relation to it. So I know where they got it from. And it's very, very disconcerting. But this expression, miaton sabbaton, is translated first day of the week in all these occasions. Mark 28:1, Mark 16, verse 2 and verse 9, Luke 24:1, John 20, verse 1 and verse 19, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:2. It's almost like somebody sat down and said, we're going to find this and we're going to change it to suit our agenda. It's almost like, you know, Yeshua came and everything he said the churches don't do, and everything he said not to do the churches do. It's almost like they sat down and worked it out to do it that way, which is an absolute abomination, in my opinion. Now, I mentioned Dr. Alfred Marshall before in his Nestle Greek text. He translates Matthew 28:1 like this: but late of the Sabbaths, at the drawing on toward one of the Sabbaths, came Miriam the Magdalene and the other Mary to view the tomb. Rather interesting. He admits, that's what it says. He recognizes what the Greek says. Then he says, directly underneath that, he gives a clarifying point. That clarifying notation, he says, equals the first day of the week. So he has the text as it stands, but then goes equals the first day of the week. You can go to Nestle's Greek text and have a good look at Marshall's comment on it. He admits it's on the Sabbath, but then changes underneath it. It says it equals first day of the week. Why would Matthew... Yeah, I know. Why?
It's having a bit of
when...
Not wanting to rot this colleague.
That's right. That's exactly right. Look, if you understand Jewish thought form, you know that there's not just a seventh day of the week Sabbath. There's many Sabbaths. You've got annual Sabbaths as well as weekly Sabbaths. And this is why Matthew mentions annual Sabbaths, high days, because it was the period of the unleavened bread Passover period when there were at least two annual Sabbaths along with semi-holy days. And so they were looked upon in that sense as Sabbaths. This is rather interesting. And those high days are recorded in Leviticus 23. Those annual Sabbaths are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Now, it's rather interesting that the days of unleavened bread begin with a high day, a Sabbath day, and end with a Sabbath day. And the Sabbath could fall on any day of the week, depending on the calendrical system in place. So, let's have a look at each of these verses so that you can change them with authority. Now, Yeshua gave us authority. He said, you can speak in authority in my name. You can bring on the rain if you want to by acting in with authority. Oh my, we've got a drought in this country. And I tell you what, it poured last night. It poured right through the morning. And yet one of the people here that needs it just a little further south didn't get any. So we've all got to pray more effectively. Matthew 28, verse 1, if you look at your Bibles, if you've got a King James or the Authorized Version, you will have this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, I've already talked about the dawn. The dawn is not when the sun rises. The dawn in Hebrew or Jewish thought form is when the sun sets and the new day begins. Because in Genesis chapter 1, it says the evening and the morning were day 1. The evening and the morning were day 2. The evening and the morning at day 3. So God says when the sun goes down, the day begins. It's rather interesting. The day begins.
So is it the way that they've used dawning should be beginning?
Really, it should be. But it's still a dawn.
The idea of the dawn as in the sunrise dawn.
Yeah, because that's our pagan concepts. We've been raised with these paganizations of, and we become conditioned by, oh, the dawn has broken. That means the sun's risen. But it's the opposite way in Hebrew.
The dawn's twilight.
Well,
the
other thing too is that we have midnight.
Yes, we do.
At the start of the day is it?
Yeah, we start the day when the clock goes 12 times, and yeah,
it is crazy.
In fact, the great German Bible, Martin Luther, Matthew 28:1, was translated one of the Sabbath days. That's how he put it, one of the Sabbaths, and that stayed like that till the year 1892. And in 1892, the Lutherans were forced by peer pressure, other churches, to change that to the first day of the week. But Luther, no matter what we may think of Luther, good or bad, he knew what mia ton sabbaton should have been translated as, and he had it in there. And he wouldn't shift on it. In fact, he even said to Andreas Karlstadt, who was one of his close companions, he said, if you keep talking about the Sabbath day the way you are, if you keep on about doing research into the Sabbath and saying the Sabbath should be kept by Christians, if you keep doing this, he said, I'm going to have to start keeping the Sabbath. What an admission. He said, one day we're all going to have to keep the Sabbath. That's what he said. Rather interesting. But you'll notice in the King James Version, even the word day in Matthew 28:1 is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek manuscript. It's just not there. And, of course, the word for Sabbath is uniformly translated by the word week, which is nonsense. But there are some Christian scholars who really see the truth of the matter. And I say thank God for them. I'll just give you a few names here. Young's literal translation says this: and on the eve of the Sabbaths, at the dawn, toward the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary the Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So Young, who was an honest translator, at least struggled to understand what it was that Matthew was saying. Then you've got the complete Jewish Bible. Now, if you've got the complete Jewish Bible, this is what it says. After Shabbat, as the next day was dawning, Miriam of Magdala and the other Miriam went to see the grave. So again, they're not saying Sunday morning, they're saying when the dawn is occurring, which is at night.
Says dawn began to dawn.
J.P. Green, in his Interlinear, he writes, after the Sabbaths, at the dawning into the first of the Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the grave. So he's also recognizing it. The Jubilee Bible, 2000, has now well along on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So they're basically accurate. They're struggling with this, and they're going, mia ton sabbaton can't mean on the first day of the week, therefore we will just put what it says, and we'll try and figure out what it means later. But they're honest enough to do that. But when you get the New Living Translation, it says this. Now get ready for this. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Where does it say early on Sunday morning? It's not there. Now, New Life Version. The day of rest was over. The sun was coming up. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the grave. That's a very free translation. God's Word translation. After the day of worship, as the sun rose on Sunday morning, Mary from Magdala and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Well, they've got the hide to call it God's Word translation. It's not a translation, and it's not God's Word. All right, Good News translation. Oh, I absolutely loathe the Good News translation. I remember my kids went to school one day, and they came back and they had the Good News Bible. I went, no, anything but this. It says, after the Sabbath, as Sunday morning was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Then, of course, you've got the Names of God Bible. After the day of worship, as the sun rose Sunday morning, Mary from Magdala and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. All right? So you've got all of these wicked translations, which are nothing more than interpretations, and a buttressing, or buttressing, if you wish, of tradition. That's all they're doing. But one scholar asked what I thought would have been the obvious question. Why did Matthew and others not use the regular term for week in Greek, if that's what they were intending? Because the word for week is hebdomas. Hebdomas. Not sabbaton. Sabbaton means the Sabbath. Hebdomas means week. Why don't we find hebdomas in the Greek? We don't find week, we find Sabbath. This is one of the most devilish, look, in my opinion, I'll even qualify it, even though I don't have to. It is one of the most disgusting, despicable, wicked, evil, debauched, discredited attempts to traditionalize 2,000 years of Babylonian paganism.
Get rid of anything Jewish.
And to get rid of anything Jewish, absolutely. You know?
Can't have Jewish thought form. And that's the problem, because they don't think like that, they can't accept it.
Well, they can't accept it, that's right, they can't think like it. Have a look at the second one. We've dealt with Matthew 28:1. Mark 16, verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Big problem here, apart from mere ton sabbaton, which is on the Sabbath, they also say they came at the rising of the sun. But the Greek word here is not the rising of the sun, it's the setting of the sun. The setting of the sun. I'm not going to get sidetracked giving a whole lot of Greek information here. People who are listening to this can go to the actual lecture and look at all of this. But let me just say that the word isn't rising, it is setting. And if you come to verse 9, which says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons." If you look at verse 9, you can say, well, I'm going to scrap that anyway, because from verse 8 on through to 22, it's all spurious. All those verses shouldn't even be in Mark 16. All right? So you can forget Mark 16, verse 9. And if you've got problems with that, just refer back to part 4 of my overwriting of the New Testament Codex, which slams Mark's 16th chapter. All right. We come then to Luke. We'll get rid of that. Luke 24, verse 1. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." But again, Alfred Marshall's translation of the Nestle's Greek text says, "But on one of the week," now please notice he doesn't say the Sabbath here, but he says the one of the week. Now this was a term used by Jews. The one of the week is Shabbat. It is number one in the week. It ends the week, but it's number one. It might be the seventh day, but it is the most important day. It's the number one. And if we want to argue with some Protestants that it means one from the Sabbath, you're still looking at Saturday evening, not Sunday morning. So, if you want to accept that. Bullinger, in his critical lexicon and concordance to the English and Greek New Testament, he says, it ought to read deep twilight or earliest dawn. Well, deep twilight, look, Leah, she has said the other day, we went out, she's one of our members here at locally. She went outside one day I think it was a Friday evening, and I was having a glass of red. And the deep twilight was when all the colours are magnified, all the colours become magnificent. And she was articulating just how perfect that time of the day is. And it is. It's my favourite time of the day. Yeah. When the sun is just setting and everything suddenly goes, ta-da, we're alive.
Yeah.
Yeah, because we're going now into a new week.
Yeah.
Not Sunday morning, but Saturday evening. And everything becomes so beautiful. And he says, Bullinger says, it ought to read deep twilight or earliest dawn, meaning the same thing. So he recognised that, Ethelbert Bullinger. In Jewish thought form, that's the end of the day as the sun is setting. So as I said, if you want to check the Greek on all of this, you can go and have a look at this lecture when it's posted on the board. It is not the rising of the sun, it is the setting of the sun. Now let's have a look. Take that one off. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So again, we find now the fifth mention of mea ton sabbaton. And in verse 19, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Now this is interesting. This is interesting because it's telling you when the first day of the week was anyway. It says a Saturday night. It says that same day at evening. The same day. Well, we just had the Shabbat. the same day at evening being the first day of the week. But, you know, even the first day of the week here should be one of the Sabbaths. That's what it should be in the Greek. But they're admitting that it was at evening that that occurred, not Sunday morning as the sun rose up. You could almost make a song out of it, couldn't you? The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and came Yeshua and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom, be unto you. All right, what's the seventh? Acts 20, verse 7. If you turn over to Acts 20, verse 7, you will read this. And upon the first day of the week, there it is again, Miaton, Sabbaton, when the disciples came together to break bread. And incidentally, when you read in the New Testament Codex, brethren coming together to break bread, it simply means having a meal. It does not mean something sacramental. It doesn't mean they came together to actually enjoy the Lord's Supper repeatedly. It actually is that phrase. It really means to have a meal. Yes?
Culturally, in Judaism, to break bread on a Sunday, because that's the first day of the week, what that means generally for business or farming, you come and sit together, you have a meal, and you talk about the break bread, not even having a meal. It doesn't even mean a meal, but breaking bread, you discuss the business for the rest of the week.
Yes.
The Sabbath's over, so you can talk about business and finance and
absolutely.
Plan the day ahead. If you look at most Jewish businesses,
yep.
Their bosses are there in the morning, on Sunday morning,
yep.
Getting everything ready for the rest of the week,
it's,
the day
it's,
ahead. Has nothing but that. I think it's...
It's basic.
It's associated with the taking of the communion for some reason. It's been connected to that in the minds of people. But
it's not.
But obviously, but is that what it is? Saying the breaking of bread is like a sacrament?
Well, it is now. That's how it's...
Culturally, in Judaism, it's not.
No, that's virtually how it is now. But this didn't even evolve until after the... So in the early church, if you can call it that, there was a meeting together amongst the brethren at the end of Shabbat, where they did have a love feast. And that love, and we do it here. At the end of the yeshiva, we all sit around and have our bellies full. And rightly so, that's how it should be. And it was called a love feast. And so we have adopted that. We've been doing that now for a long, long time, for many years. But, that what we're doing is breaking bread, having a meal together. It was a love feast. And that evolved by the 3rd century into a sacramental thing, which was based on the Essene tradition of coming together to have bread and wine. And then after that, you don't find much about a love feast. It's basically now a communion service. So it evolved. Okay. Again, have a look at Acts 20, verse 7. Miaton Sabbaton, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. There have been times when I've been criticized because I used to go 2 or 3 hours talking and people would fall asleep. Well, Paul did the same thing in that incident. I think somebody fell out of a window and broke his neck. That's never happened. I've never killed anybody in a yeshiva. I have not bored them to death. If nothing else...
You're on the ground floor here.
Yeah, that's right. It's not too far to fall. Not too far to fall. So this meeting occurred on the Sabbath, not on Sunday. And Marshall again translates as and on one of the Sabbaths, but qualifying one as first day and Sabbaths as week. It's just criminal how these people think. And the final scripture, let me take that one away now, the final scripture is in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. It says, upon the first day of the week, so there it is again, Miaton, Sabbaton, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, so that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was going to take financial and other blessings to the Jewish people who were suffering at that time, and he said, told them in advance, when I'm there, which would be Shabbat, make sure you've got it all there so I can just take it with me when I leave on the following day. In every one of these verses, all these 8 verses, I repeat, the word day is supplied and the word for Sabbath is translated as week. In every one of these texts, the first day of the week is nothing more than a distorted corruption of the term miaton sabbaton on the Sabbath or on one of the Sabbaths. And it is clearly the case that Christian scholars are ensnared by their beloved and their treasured church traditions, and they are afraid of being ostracized by their religious colleagues. All right. The reason that they feel this, because let's face it, there are some sincere people amongst them, some sincere ministers, and they don't realize mia ton sabbaton means on the Sabbath. They can't think otherwise than the first day of the week because of tradition, because they have been conditioned to accept that without thinking otherwise, and they can't think otherwise because they're not taught to think otherwise. They don't realize that in the 4th century the church threw out the Jewish baby with the Jewish bathwater. All right? Got rid of the lot. And so they are bound to accept church tradition. And even today, we no longer have a Jewish Messiah. We have Zeus sitting on the throne, on the Messianic throne, and very proudly administering Nimrod's Babylonian mystery religion. Yeshua, though, says in Mark 2 verse 28, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Matthew 12 verse 8, he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And I totally agree with that assessment. There can be little doubt that when we think in terms of church and the rise of churchianity, I'm not talking about Christianity, I'm talking about churchianity. And I may be Jewish and I may be a messianic believer, but I am a Christian, absolutely. And I make no apology. And a lot of people out there want to believe in Messianic Judaism. I'm not part of Messianic Judaism. I'm not. I'm a Christian. I stand in the freedom of grace. I stand in a total acceptance of the shed blood of Yeshua as my Lord and Savior, and I'm not saved by commandments or rejected because I don't keep a commandment. I'm saved by grace. Bottom line, full stop. Amen. But there are people out there who are rigidly messianic in their Judaism, and I'm not going to be a part of it. I refuse to be a part of it. I won't drown in that sewage. And that's what it is. And one day when the Lord returns, he's going to put people in front of him who think they're saved. And I tell you what, I would not want to be amongst those who have based their belief and their life and their trust in somebody other than Yeshua. There have been people that have been coming here. Oh my, I've seen them come and I've seen them go. And they go because they're converted to the wrong man. They're converted to the teachings of Lazar and Gosling. Stop this. If anybody here is doing that, don't do it. Believe the Bible. Come to an experiential understanding and appreciation of grace. Recognize that we are in the new covenant as fleshly human beings, but we are also wonderfully schizophrenic because grace. Well, when I say schizophrenia, I better qualify that. I didn't mean medically schizophrenic. Okay. But grace transcends even the new covenant. Let me tell you, that's a fact. It transcends even the new covenant. But as a human being, I am an observer of the new covenant. My salvation depends not on the new covenant. My salvation depends on grace. Alright? Because any covenant involves sin. That's why you have a contract. That's why you have a covenant. Because sin's involved. Human nature's involved. Well, I'm no longer human in that sense. I'm standing in the Messiah, who is the cosmic Christ, and in that I have great freedom to do anything I want, think anything I want, and love anybody I want. Having said that, in Christ there are restraints because his character has to be my character. Okay? Which goes beyond the dictates of law.
Just Torah.
Yeah, that's right.
There's so much unwritten right? Torah.
Of course there is. So much.
Understand through God's Spirit because
so much.
Sometimes
but then,
the thing that is not the so-called right thing to do, we have to go against it to do something else, which is the more moral thing
to do. Again, people hear me say that and they go, you're talking about licentious behavior. No, I'm not. No. Get it right. Yeah. Get it through the head. Get it through the head.
Yeah, but that's where people have been trained to be at. To, everything is sexually dirty.
Oh, well, yeah,
that
of course.
Kind of thing.
Oh, of course. It's got to be something like that.
Yeah.
Sure. Yes.
When you were speaking
And you were sharing, it's what I got, where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
That's right. Let me tell you something. Paul was saved, not that he had repented. He got kicked off his horse. All right? He got kicked off his horse. He fell on his backside in the dirt. And who appeared? His Savior. And he said, you know, you've been called from the womb. The prodigal son. I'm going to give a lecture on that very soon. In fact, it'll be next week. The prodigal son had not repented. Now you might go, oh, hang on a minute, I'm gonna read this again. Well, read it again. He was embraced by his father even in his stark carnality. I'm going to give that lecture next week, and I'm going to enjoy giving it, because I came to an understanding when I was in the United Kingdom recently that my original belief system was right. And I have drifted into this, God expects repentance. If you don't repent, first of all, I'm not going to forgive you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Mistake. Big mistake.
Repentance doesn't mean sorry, though. It means return.
Oh, I've got that. Sorry. Yeah, it means return.
It means return. To turn away from what you're doing.
You're turning away from what you're doing.
But right direction.
We're talking about heart here. And I'll talk about that next week. It will be a fiery time, I'll tell you. Yes. Of course,
you got it.
Professor Brown, in his Heresies, Heresy and Orthodoxy in the History of the Church, he writes this, and again, I totally agree with him. It is impossible to document what we now call orthodoxy in the first 2 centuries of Christianity. I read that and I went, yes. Amen. It's impossible. What we see today, when we think of church and we think of churchianity, we think of orthodoxy today, but it wasn't that way in the first century. And today's orthodoxy leaves a lot to be desired. There's no doubt about that. Tradition is largely to blame for that deplorable state of affairs. So why do ministers, why do others resort to defending their treasured centuries of tradition? Why do they do it? When they can read the truth, but still prefer, like John Selby Spong, right, the Episcopalian heretic, follow the leader, absolutely, because if you don't follow the leader, you're out. You're out. They fear men more than they fear God. I made a break with that many years ago. And I refused to go into and join any church after my experience in the AOG. I said, that's it. I will no longer be muzzled by mere mortals. I won't be muzzled. And praise God, I have absolute freedom to speak the way I want to, how I want to whom I want to, on any issue I want to. And I do. I do. But they don't want to be ostracized from their peers. They don't want to be jettisoned from their circle of, what would you call it, mutual admiration society. They don't want to lose that. They want to be accepted by the world. Let me tell you something. Yeshua said, look out when the world thinks well of you. Mm-hmm. Look out when people say, oh yes, he is this and he is that. And oh yes, he's... Look out. Because you're going to fall flat on your bippy. Right? You really are. What do we want, brethren? The plain word of God or the word of men? I've taken pains over the last 8 lectures to point out that the New Testament Codex was overwritten by monks, priests, and others over many centuries to present us with fables instead of God's truth. I'm going to finish with this. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. You know, because the first day of the week, miaton sabbaton, the first day of the week, is just one more lie that is now exposed by the truth of the original texts.
And I've had it said to me by Catholics that God doesn't mind.
No, he doesn't mind, of course not. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. We'll look at verse 10. Prove what is acceptable to the Lord. You see, this is an individual thing. Nobody can impose this. Prove what is acceptable to the Lord. There have been people who have left us and people who are starting to return to us because I left them alone and they were able in that period of time to prove to themselves what was acceptable to God. And now they're calling us and saying, you know, we want to come back. That's very nice. Prove what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship. Now, please notice this. He says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, true, he doesn't say with the unfruitful people who are dark. He says the unfruitful works of darkness. But it's very difficult to disassociate people from their works. All right? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I'm not going to cover up the truth of God. I know there are things I say and I preach and I teach, much like Paul, I guess, and Peter said about Paul. There are a lot of things hard that Paul has written. They're very, very difficult to understand. Why? Because he spoke in another language. And to a large extent, I speak in the language of grace, which a lot of people find hard to understand. But Paul said, expose. Don't cover it over. Don't cover it up. If it's an unfruitful work of darkness, let the light shine on it so everybody can see it for what it is, demonic filth. Bottom line. So I trust that we're all faithful in so doing.
I think I drive my children mad by that every time they listen to music.
Are there any other